Keep your Bibles open. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to need those this morning. Continuing our series, Finding a Leader to Follow in 1 Samuel. So we're just going to pray together before we begin. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray now as we look into your word that you would expose us, that you would reveal what we are like, that you would lead us to repentance, that you would cause us to trust in you as our King. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I reckon I was a pretty good kid at school. I was a good student. I had teachers that I think they liked me. I was the middle school vice captain. That's pretty impressive. I think my parents are pretty proud of me. And I think I took pride in my general good reputation at school, my good behavior. I was the good kid. There were the naughty kids in school, and I wasn't one of those guys. Until one day. One day in year 8 German class, and Mrs. Piercy was her name. I think we were doing animal names in German. You know, guinea pig is my favorite. Meerschweinchen, that's a good word. But doing animal names in German, Mrs. Piercy, and my friends and I, this is a disgrace, my friends and I decided to participate in a game of what we called spitball. I don't know if you know what spitball is, but maybe it's a New South Wales thing, I'm not sure. You get your pen, your biro, you take the top off and you pull the ink out of your pen. You have a ready-made weapon. And you get a bit of paper, you put it in your mouth and you chew it up until it's a nice, soggy, wet ball. And you'd stick it inside the shaft of the pen and then you'd go... And you'd try and hit your opponent in the head or in the body somehow. And these little, or try and stick them on the roof. That was the ultimate glory, to stick them onto the roof. Spitball, that's a disgrace. I don't recommend that it becomes a tradition if it hasn't up here already. But Mrs. Piercy, she chose the opportune time to turn around and saw one of my spit grenades kind of flying through the air. And that was it. My first attention. Year 8, and the truth was laid bare. I was exposed for what I really was. I was a bad kid. And the little record, that little piece of paper, the detention slip, that was a record for all time, for all people to see that I was a bad kid. I was exposed. Everyone knew. I had no place to hide. And of course, I felt a bit worried about telling my parents and telling the principal would find out, all that kind of stuff, because I didn't want to be exposed for what I really was. And we don't like being exposed, do we? We don't like being seen for what we really are. But when we read the Bible, so often the Bible exposes us for what we are. It shows us what we're really like. It tells us about God, but it so often shows us what mankind is like, what we are like. And the passage here, 1 Samuel 8, is one of those passages, I think, that exposes us. It helps us to see, as we look at Israel and how they acted, I think we're meant to realize that we're not that different. We're not that different from Israel. We're prone to the same sins. We think and we act in the same way. We do what they do. And as we explore the passage this morning, I want to ask this question: how are we like Israel? How are we like Israel? How am I like Israel? How are you like Israel? Are you prone to be like Israel and do what Israel does? We want God's word to expose us this morning, to reveal what we're like and to lead us to repentance. And I'm going to suggest this morning that there are three ways that we are like Israel in this passage. So you need your Bibles. We're going to have a look in chapter 8, ways that we're like Israel. First of all, I think we're like Israel in that we easily misplace our trust. We easily misplace our trust. Now we need to understand what's going on here. There's no question that Israel is going through a genuine crisis. In order to help Samuel bear the load, he's a judge of judging all of Israel. He appoints his two sons to go and do the work at a town about 50 miles away on the south. But even though Samuel was a godly man, his sons do not walk in his ways. Verse 3, it says how sinful they are. His sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. They're corrupt. They're using their office for selfish gain. So this is a genuine crisis. Samuel's getting old. His sons are corrupt. And so the elders come, the older leaders of Israel come, and they've got a solution. Verse 5, their solution, they say, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." They want a king to lead them, that is to judge and govern them. And to get their real motivation, we need to go to verse 20. Verse 20 tells us what their motivation is. They say, "Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles." This is the problem. Like always, Israel was under threat from the surrounding nations, the Philistines, the Ammonites, and under a threat they were confronted with a choice. The choice was, in what or in whom would they place their trust? Would they trust in their faithful, loving, but invisible God? Or would they trust in something else, something visible, something of this world? Where would they place their trust for their security, their military success? Of course, they chose the second option. They placed their trust in a human king. They thought this was what they needed to protect themselves, to ensure that they had security and stability. And yet they already had a king. God was their king. Exodus 15 verse 18 says, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." He is the king, and he is entitled as king to make the political decisions, to determine who to go to war with and who to make alliances with. He was the king. He was the one with the right, the authority to do what a king did. And he was faithful. Just last week we looked at chapter 7. We looked at the events of chapter 7 and how God was taking care of things. And chapter 7, verse 13, a summary of how God is caring for his people. "Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines." God was protecting them. He was faithful. But now they're rejecting God as king. Instead of continuing to place their trust in God, they're placing their trust in a human king. Instead of trusting in the God who brought them out of Egypt and cared for them, they're trusting in a human king to provide the security and success that they would like. And we need to be clear that having a king in and of itself, I don't believe, is a wrong thing. We need to be clear about that. Otherwise, we'll look at that in a little while. But the problem was trusting that a king could provide what God was already providing. The problem was placing their trust in the monarchy instead of it trusting in God. And in verse 6, we see that Samuel knows this is evil. Literally, verse 6, it says, "The thing was evil in Samuel's eyes." That's what it says. And this is the evil of sin. They thought that their solution was reasonable. They thought their solution was rational and sensible, but it was actually the equivalent, or the political equivalent, to idolatry. Abandoning their trust in the God of heaven and placing it in a human king, which is an insult towards God. A rejection, an evil thing to do. And that's why God says to Samuel in verse 7, "They have rejected me as their king." And not for the first time, verse 8. "They've been doing this kind of thing," he says, "since I brought them out of Egypt." Israel had failed to trust God, and instead they sought their security in a man. And there's a sense, I think, in which we're in this kind of trust war. There's a constant battle between God and the things of this world, and the prize that they're fighting for is our trust. We're meant to wholeheartedly place our trust in God, the provider and the king, the one who will provide us with security and success and stability, and yet we so often give our trust to things of this world, temporary things. In our culture, we need to talk about this. We need to talk about money and possessions. How often have you, there's ads all over the TV that say, you need to secure your future. You need to have a big enough, you know, retirement fund so that you can have everything secure. And I ask the question, how much is enough for you to be secure? How much is enough money, possessions, stuff for you to be secure? How big does your bank balance need to be? I know there's a number probably in each of your minds that you could say, I would feel all right if it was this much. And it doesn't mean that we don't take care of our money. I'm not saying we should be reckless with our money or not care at all. And some of you I know have financial struggles. But how much do we find our security in money, in stuff? And we actually stop trusting in the God who provides those things. What does Jesus say? He says, look at the flowers. Look at the birds. Look at how God cares for those things. How much more, he says, will he care for you? The King of Kings, he'll care for you. Even as a church, we're talking about money. Our budget, we're behind budget. It'd be nice, wouldn't it, if we were ahead of budget? But if we start trusting in money as a church, we're trusting in the wrong thing. We trust in the God who provides, the one who is King, the God of the universe. What about in church methods? It's interesting, isn't it, how we define success as a church and how quickly we can jump on board the next idea or the next, you know, church model. Or we see something happening in a big church around the corner or in America or something like that and we say, why aren't we like that? What are we not doing right? And I'm not saying we shouldn't be wise. We should seek to use God-honoring methods to do ministry. But we don't trust the method to bear fruit, do we? We shouldn't. We trust the God who works, the God who provides, the God who blesses his work. We're like Israel. We easily misplace our trust. And perhaps God's word is calling you this morning to repent, to reaffirm your trust in him ultimately as the one who provides, the King, the real King. That's the first thing. Secondly, how are we like Israel? I think we easily despise our holiness. Now, you read these kind of stories all the time. I'll read one to you. But a New York family picked up a Chinese bowl at a garage sale for $3 and found out that it's actually a 1,000-year-old treasure worth $2.2 million. The bowl, ceramic, 5 inches in diameter, with a sawtooth pattern etched around the outside, was eventually sold to a London dealer at Sotheby's Auction House in New York in March 2013. A bowl worth $2.2 million is sitting in someone's garage, hidden away. That kind of thing should be on display for the whole world to see. But it's hidden away. Just one bowl in a box amongst many bowls. But that's what Israel wanted to be. Just a nation among many nations. Nothing special. Look at what they said in verse 5. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. And in verse 20, they say, then we will be like all the other nations. They wanted a king because they wanted to be like all the other nations. But Israel is God's special people. Exodus 19 tells us they were God's treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They're meant to be different from the nations around them. They're meant to be on display, holy and set apart. And one thing that defines them as different is that they weren't to have a king like the other nations. So back in Deuteronomy 17, God, foreseeing the day when they're going to ask for a king, he outlines what he wants a king of Israel to look like. He gives them permission, if you like, to have a king following some strict conditions. I'll summarize what he says to them in Deuteronomy 17. He says, you're going to say, I want a king, let's have a king like the nations. He says, but I will choose the king. Not like other nations where the people choose the king or someone inherits the throne. I will choose the king. And this king, he says, must not get lots of horses, have lots of wives, have lots of silver and gold, which are the kind of thing that the kings of the nations would do. Instead, he must read and love and be devoted to the law of God. He must revere Yahweh and follow his law and have humility and integrity, which is not what the kings of the nations would do. I think what he's saying in a nutshell is, Israel, you are special and you are different, and if you're to have a king, he will be different from the kings of the nations. Because God is the king. He's the one with the final say, the absolute priority as king of Israel. Israel was different. And yet their request is, give us a king like the nations. What are they saying to God when they say that? I think they're saying, we don't want to be special. We don't want to be holy. We don't want to be on display as your chosen people, your treasured possession. We don't care that you've set us apart as different, as holy. We just want to be like the other nations. Give us what we want. Let us conform. They're despising their holiness. They're despising their status as God's special people. It means nothing to them. And I suspect that sometimes we despise our holiness too. That we seek to be like the world we live in, that it'd just be easier to conform. It'd just be easier to blend in a bit. Not to stand out so different from the world. Is that you? Is it easy for you to blend in? Or are you committed to pursuing holiness? Committed to standing out as different? We make an excuse sometimes, I think. We say, we know we're sinful. We have sinful natures, and we make an excuse for our sin. And it's true that we are sinful, we have sinful natures, but it is no excuse to not pursue holiness, to pursue that which God has called us to be, to live lives worthy of the calling we have received, to pursue holiness by using our time in a way that pleases God, to pursue holiness by speaking words to one another and to those in the outside world that build people up instead of tear them down, to pursue holiness by maintaining our sexual purity before and during marriage, to pursue holiness by caring for the refugee, the marginalized, to set ourselves as different, to be who we are. And yet we don't want to. We'd rather blend in. You know, Jesus, what does Jesus say to us? He says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You are the light of the world, set apart as holy and different. Paul says in Romans 12, don't conform to the pattern of this world any longer. And yet I think my light, honestly, is hidden sometimes. I suspect your light is hidden sometimes, under a bowl. But our homes and our workplaces and our universities, they need our light. They need to see that we're different. We are are set apart. God's done something in our hearts, made us His chosen people, His treasured possession. If God's speaking to you now, saying, I want you to commit to being my holy child, set apart as different, maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to stop just for a moment and say, is there ways, God, in which I don't live a holy life? There are the areas where I'm not seeking to be holy, or I'd rather just blend in. That's our second point. Now, I think we do this all too often. Like Israel, we easily ignore God's wisdom. You know, it's one thing to know the truth, but another thing to obey it, to do what it says. I learned this. I'm a scientist by my background. I learned this one day in the lab. I picked up a bottle. I was looking for ammonium nitrate. That doesn't mean anything to most of you, I'm sure, but I was looking for ammonium nitrate. And I wasn't convinced, even though the label said ammonium nitrate, I don't know what it was, but I wasn't convinced that day that that was what it was for some reason. Also, it said irritant if inhaled on the side. But I wasn't convinced. Like I thought there was sodium chloride, which is just table salt. So I thought, how can I decide? I've got the information there, but I'm pretty sure that's not right. So what I might do is I'll smell it. I knew what it smelled like. And if you've done science or any kind of science, you probably know that the way to smell something is to kind of hold it at a safe distance and kind of just waft it towards yourself, and you'll smell what you're looking for, and that's relatively safe. But for some reason, I didn't do that. I decided to open the lid and just stick my nose into the bottle, and I went, and I honestly can truthfully say I've never been more scared or in more pain than I was at that moment. I felt this stuff go into my nose, around my head, down under here and under my nose again, and it filled my head, the burning and the... I just remember running to get water and sticking it in every kind of hole on my face. I didn't heed the wisdom of the label. It said, don't breathe this in. It was a clear warning. But I ignored it. It was foolish. And yet, that's what Israel does. Look at what verse 9, it says... Warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. Give them God's warning. And then in verses 10 to 18, we get this detailed description. It's depressing of what a king would do and how he'd treat them. This conscription. This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. There's forced labor. He'll get others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. There's heavy taxes. Listen to the word take. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks. He's a taking king, not a giving king, not like the God of the universe. And the ultimate tyranny, verse 17, making the people his slaves. And you yourselves will become his slaves. What irony that the God of the universe, who brought his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, is rejected in favor of a human king who enslaves God's people. This king will take and take and take, and you will become his slaves. And if that's not enough warning, God says, verse 18, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. It'll get too much, he says, and I will not listen to your cries. We know later on in the history of Israel what he says here happens. Look at Solomon's life and onwards. This stuff happens. And they don't listen to the wisdom of God. You'd think they would, after this description, this warning, they would think twice about their decision. But look at what they do in verse 19. No, they said, we want a king over us. Totally ignoring the wisdom and the warning of God. And God's response is scary. He says, listen to them. Give them a king. His willingness to grant their request is an act of judgment. If you want that, he says, you can have it. That you know the truth about what will happen. You've heard my wisdom, he says, but you're ignoring it, so have what you want. They're given over to their desires. That's the language of Romans chapter 1, and it's the lesson for us. If we ignore the wisdom of God and we desire to be free from his rule, and we desire to be enslaved to the things of this world, what does Romans 1 say, verse 28? About humankind, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. We are given over as slaves to the things that we want to be enslaved to. See, it's one thing to hear the wisdom of God, but it's another thing entirely to do what it says. It's one thing to be warned about the consequences of sinning against God, to know the truth, but it's something else to heed and obey and love the wisdom of God, to do what he says. And friends, we often, don't we, ignore the wisdom of God. We say, I know better than God. We ignore his warnings. He warns us not to love the things of this world, but we just cannot stop thinking about that new thing, the new car, the new toy. We teach our kids, don't we, that they ought to love their toys, and they love them so much they become obsessed by them, consumed by them. And we're no different. He warns us against pride, and yet we love to bask in the glory of our achievements. He warns us of the danger of our tongues, and yet we gossip and we slander and we break relationships. He warns us not to let the sun go down while we're still angry. And week in, week out, we're going to sleep angry at someone. And there's brokenness. He warns us because he wants us to listen to him. He wants us to heed his wisdom so that we might have relationships that work, that we might live lives that honor him. And perhaps God is saying to you, you need to repent. You need to listen again to my voice. Don't just listen, obey my voice. Hear what I have to say. Because it's foolish. It's foolish to ignore the wisdom of God. In a few weeks' time, in chapter 12, we see that Israel finally realizes that what they've done is wrong. They've failed to listen to the wisdom of God. Friends, the word of God, it exposes us. We see what we're really like when we read the word of God. We're exposed, and it can be painful. When the truth is laid bare, it can hurt. You know, it's painful to realize that we're not who we want to be. That we don't live like we ought to live. That we don't honor God like we ought to honor him. And if you have felt convicted this morning in any way, the proper response is to repent. That's our responsibility, to repent and to do it now. To take our sins to the God who forgives because of what Jesus has done. We've already celebrated what Jesus has done. Take our sins to the God who forgives and to trust again in Jesus, who is the King of Kings. To reaffirm our commitment to live holy lives. To resolve to obey the wisdom of God. And to do it now. Not to leave it till after the service when you go home, but to sit here now to say, God, search my heart. If there's ways I need to repent, Lord, show me those ways. You see, Jesus didn't die for a bunch of half-baked, half committed, semi-interested followers. He says that if we want to be his followers, we take up our cross, we live lives of holiness. See, he died to rescue a people for himself, and a people that would follow him with all their lives. He died so that we could live. He died so that we could worship him with all of our lives, Monday to Sunday. He died so that we wouldn't be like Israel. He died so that one day we could stand in his kingdom and worship eternally the King of the everlasting kingdom of God. He died so that we can have life. If that's true, if it is true that he died so that we could have life, then we need to get serious, don't we? We need to get serious about holiness, about trusting him with all of our lives. We need to get serious about listening to his voice and living for him. So I'm just going to pray for us. I'm going to take a moment before I pray and just give you a chance to reflect, to come before God and in humility say, God, is there any way I need to repent this morning? Help me not to be like Israel. I'll give you a moment and then we'll pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us what we are like. We confess that we don't trust you like we should. That we just trust in things of this world so much more than we ought to. Help us, Lord, to be committed to trusting in you, Lord. Help us to be committed to holiness, not to despise the holiness that you so want us to have. Thank you for setting us apart. Help us to live lives, Lord, worthy of the calling that you have given us to be your children. Lord, help us to hear your voice and obey it. Help us to be your disciples, committed to following our risen and glorious Savior. Help us to worship you with all of our lives. Lord, if we need to be challenged or broken in some way by your word today, Lord, please do that now. Thank you for our Savior Jesus who takes away our sins. Amen.